forward. And I thought, I don't know why some folks stay where they are. I don't know. And I don't mean that just in a church, or, but I'm one of those fellows, I am not going to stay in a place or condition of misery when I have Jesus Christ. And I meant that when I said I'm the happiest I've ever been in Jesus Christ. I've got probably more pressure in my life than I've ever had, but I'm happy. I'd like to ask you that tonight, are you happy? I really mean that. I am happy, and it's not material possessions that make me happy. Well, they drive me mad sometimes. Sometimes they drive me crazy. And sometimes I almost like to burn a whole lot of it. But I know it's got uses, and I thank the Lord for it, and I am grateful. I'm grateful for it, and I really am. And I mean that. The Lord knows I am. I thank Him all the time. But I am really happy, and it's Jesus Christ who does that. And I tell you, I am. And I challenge you tonight, or this afternoon, if you're not happy, you can be. Amen. And I've seen sometimes some folks, that, even other churches, I hear stories, and I think, why would you want to live that way? Why would you want to live in misery? Why would you want to live? In other words, I don't have, you always got an option. You've got the Lord. He said that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though we see Him not yet, we believe. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I mean that because I have hope. Yes, I got problems. Yes, we got difficulties. Yes, we got challenges. But I've got hope that Jesus Christ is going to meet me. I'm excited about the core of this church. Got some folks that need to dig in. But I'm excited about the core of this church. I think it's wishing to move forward and wishing to dig in and see God move. Some it's hanging on the fringes. I pray get in. Some that maybe can't make up their mind to be here, that God will touch them, move in their heart. That's what I want to see God do. I want it to be so exciting around here that folks can't stand to stay away. I mean, I want something to happen service, and you're afraid to stay away. You're afraid you're going to miss something. Well, I feel that way now. Glory to God, because I'm telling you, I love my God. I'm excited about serving. I'm excited about the truth. And I know that I've got a hold of, and I think there's so many today that are fighting against this thing. I've seen so many fall and turn away, but I'm telling you, I want to press on. I'm ready to press on. I just thank God for answering prayers. Really appreciate Brother Carl being here, and the Lord using him already, and just appreciate that. I appreciate the Lord sending my son-in-law, and just the help that's come, and things that's been going on in various areas, and appreciate what God's doing. I really do. I'm excited. I can't speak for everybody, but I'm excited. I am. And I don't know. I see a lot of folks that go, like the sister said, you know, you go, you hear, and they got to sing, and they have to get something to entertain, something to excite people, but I want that. I'm not interested. I want life. I want life. I want the anointing. I want people who are hungry for the Word, who want to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I praise the Lord. I want to go to the Word of God here this afternoon, and I started this actually several Sundays ago, and I'm going to pick back up on it. There's a lot of talk. There's a lot that's happening in our world today. A powerful lot that's happening in our world, and Jesus is coming. That's just a fact. But I'll be honest with you, I don't believe the church is preaching about the coming of Jesus like they need to. I really don't. The church world at large, I don't think it's being preached like it really ought to be preached. And a lot of folks are uncertain as to what they believe, reference to end time. I had a young man call me and spent some time on the phone and feeding information to him, and debating somewhat the pre-tribulation, rapture, pre-tribute, over post-trib and mid-trib, and some of those things. But I will tell you right now, the coming of Jesus excites me. I confess that truly in my heart, I want Jesus to come, but I also confess in my heart, I want labor. I get like Paul. I'm a bit torn in some of that. I really want Jesus to come. I'm excited. I feel like it's getting closer. But I'll tell you, I want to labor. I want some people to get saved. I want a church to be full of power. I want people to get filled with the Holy Ghost. I want my children to see the power of God. I want my grandchildren to experience the power of God. I want Mother God to be healed. And I want God's power to be demonstrated. I'd like to see that before He comes. I really would. I don't know. God knows best, and He knows the hour of His coming. But I will tell you that you and I have got to be ready. And I want to defend that. So I want to share with you a little bit again. I want to talk about this business of the case for the pre-tribulation rapture. I know I'm not going to answer every question. I'm trying to give an overview of this thing. There's a lot of ground to cover, but some of you may think, well, by the way, I believe in the coming of the Lord. I don't need proof of it. Well, that's okay. That's all right. I'm glad you believe, and I pray nothing ever shakes it. Praise the Lord. But I want folks to know why they believe it. And I do. I think that's important. I think these young men, if Jesus tarries, these are our future elders. And Jesus tarries, they're going to face a greater apostasy than we're facing. And they better know truth. They know what you believe, and they better know why you believe it. Because if you can be shaken, you will be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12 said, God's going to shake the heavens, He'll shake the earth, so the things that cannot be shaken, they remain. And all things will stay. Is that which is real and founded on the rock? Everything else is going to be shaken, folks. I'm telling you, it's going to fall like a rotten fruit off a tree. It's going to fall. And I'm glad that God gives us this. So we're going to go to the Word of the Lord. We spend some time. I'm going to give a quick overview, and then we're going to take a little bit and continue with some of this proof. First of all, I want to talk about this business of the tribulation itself. Now, we went to Daniel 9:24. We'll go there real quick again to refresh your mind. I will not tarry here, but Daniel, please, chapter 9. We'll begin there this afternoon. And I'd like to maybe have some questions, some time for questions, if you have a question you'd like to ask, and we can take some time and talk a little bit about that as well. In Daniel chapter 9, we found out about this prophecy relative to Israel, about 70 weeks that were determined upon this people. They've been 70 years in Babylon, and they get a week, appears a year, and 70 weeks are determined upon them. 70 weeks are years. Now, that's not the first time that kind of language has been used, and we're not way out. If you real quickly flip back to Genesis, Genesis, please, chapter 29. Laban, I believe, is the one that used that language in reference to Jacob. He mentioned about in Genesis chapter 30, I'm sorry, chapter 29, and verse 27. He talked about, remember when Jacob labored for Rachel? 7 years, didn't he? He labored for Rachel for 7 years, but he didn't get Rachel, he got Leah. And because Laban said, it's our custom to give the firstborn. And so he mentions in verse 27, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So again, a week is connected with 7 years. And this is not something that is outlandish or far out in reference to the Jews, if you will. And so he talks about fulfilling her week. He had to work another 7 years to pay for Rachel. Now, I'll tell you, appreciate your wife if you work 7 years to get her, fellas. Amen. 14, you say? That's right. Actually, to get the money he worked 14 years to get her. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Laban was a brilliant man from that respect. Amen. I say, now he didn't do all things well, but that one is not far out. But that was the power of love, if you will. But the 70 weeks were determined. God's good, isn't it? Amen. Amen. And the 70 weeks were determined. We saw 69 of those fulfilled, and there is the 70th week. Nothing that has ever happened in history can ever yet be matched up to that 70th week. It has yet got to be future. Nothing matches up with it. Nothing can connect with it. At a time in which the prince comes and the end talks about confirming the covenant, violating it, and the sacrifice, and the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and the abomination whereby he shall make it desolate, and talks about that. So Jesus mentioned that time being future as well. So it has not yet taken place. So we share that with you. Also, if you look a little further in Daniel chapter 12, let's see, I think I want to go over there just for a moment. It talked about a time of trouble. I mentioned to you in Jeremiah chapter go there, you can read over in Jeremiah 30. But in the end of Daniel 11, Daniel 11 talks about the succession of kings that would come under the Grecian Empire. And then the when that empire was separated and divided after the death of Alexander the Great, was divided among his generals, and then there was conflict, particularly where Israel was concerned. There was the king of the north, Assyria, the king of the south, and Egypt, and Israel was caught right in the middle, and they were constantly fighting back and forth. And those battles and those kings that would come, and Titus Epiphanes is one of those. He's mentioned in here. He was a prototype of the Antichrist. And Titus Epiphanes and Seleucus the fourth is mentioned. All of them, or not all of them, but several of them are mentioned as Antiochus the third, Ptolemy the fourth, and the detail that's found in Daniel 11 is just amazing. But not so much really when you just consider God knows everything. And he can tell it and declare the end from the beginning. And then he comes down and there's a little shift in the language. When you get down to verse 35 in that area, 36, there's a shift in the language, and it begins to talk about that which is going to refer to the end time, because it's not all true that Antiochus Epiphanes, and we see this event. I'm not going through all of that, but it talks about him playing tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and him coming to an end, and then chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of our people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And then he shall sleep, and talks about a resurrection, the dust of the earth shall weigh, some everlasting life, some shame, everlasting content. But again, this time of trouble has come into Israel. And that's been prophesied, but it's not yet come to pass. They're yet anticipating that time of trouble. And so we know that there is a time, and the Bible mentions about this time, that it's completely unlike any other time of trouble ever experienced upon the face of the earth. The tribulation is going to be a unique time period. The 70th week, the 7-year period, this week of years, a unique time period. But it's going to focus on restoring Israel, bringing Israel back to where it needs to be, a trial that comes to all the earth, and a test to all the earth, a purging of the nations, and then bringing Israel back to where she can be converted under the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this time prophesied about it. We mentioned, and I went through various passages with you, and mentioned about three passages that use the phrase Great Tribulation. But in none of those in the English the article appears, but in the Greek, only in the passage of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, I think it is, does the article the appear before the word great, so that it is called the Great Tribulation. And that time period refers to the whole 7-year period. So the whole tribulation is the Great Tribulation, with the last half of that being the greatest of the great. So that the last half being more intense than the first half, but the whole period is the Great Tribulation. So understand that. But the Bible calls, we get that word tribulation from the New Testament, and particularly those three phrases mentioned by Jesus Christ, also by John in the Isle of Patmos. Once by Jesus, Matthew 24, twice by John, Revelation 2, and Revelation chapter 7. Talks about those coming out of the Great Tribulation. So, and then we find out again, in Revelation chapter 6, we see this breaking and loosening of the seals, which begins and unleashes, the fury and the wrath of God. There is this book of redemption that is found, this book of judgment, redemptive judgment, if you will. I call it redemptive judgment, because in reality, the judgment of God upon the earth during tribulation is going to have a redeeming value. God's judgment serves more than the purpose of punishing the evil. It redeems the good. When you don't punish evil, you destroy the good. You give no hope to those who do good. Evil has not to be punished. Do you feel sometimes in our nation a greater sense sometimes relative to the nation, relative to the government, a sense of almost despair and hopelessness? Because you think, where's the justice? Where's the justice? How can people get by with this? How can senators be so silly? How can you pass a law to do something that's so foolish? How can you do this? And you hear these terrible stories and you get just a sense of Obamacare. I mean, this, the thing was so foolish. So ignorant. A senator, a Pelosi, right, representative Pelosi, making a statement that we have to pass it so we can find out what's in it. How absurd is that? How absurd is that? Well, we're finding out what's in it and it's not good. And it's destroying. And all these stories that are coming out of people that are, it's costing them the premiums that went two or double or triple. It's been terrible things that are happening. But you get the sense and you ask the question, why? How did we get there? How is that happening in a nation with such light? But understand me, that God's coming and he's going to judge the earth, and it's a sense of redemption. It begins in chapter 6, and that goes over that entire 7-year period. So it makes most sense from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 to cover that, to call that entire period the tribulation and not just the last half, so to speak. So this idea of tribulation, I've given it to you in a couple of perspectives. You can even look at them. Minor prophets such as Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi talks about those minor prophets that over and over mention this coming day of the Lord. This day of judgment is going to be unlike any other. God's going to bring judgment upon Israel, then upon the nations that have come against Israel. And God's going to restore that nation. The Bible talks about it's going to be with fire's fire. Talks about the Lord coming suddenly to his temple and cleansing his temple. Talks about Elijah coming before the great and notable day of the Lord. And Zephaniah, I preached a message about that a while back, about the coming judgment of God. And it's business of Zephaniah. So the fact is that a day of the Lord is out there. It is coming. It's a day of trouble. Jacob's trouble, specifically. It's a time when God's going to purge the nations. He's going to pour his wrath out upon the earth. The whole 7 years is called the Great Tribulation, with the last half being the most intense half. And we can see that is coming. And you got to understand that. What's that now? Well, we believe in the rapture before the tribulation. But if you don't have a right perspective of the tribulation, you get messed up. You get messed up. That tribulation is not there to try the church. The church is judged in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Revelation 2 and 3 are messages and letters of judgment. Peter says this. Judgment begins where? At the house of God. And that's exactly what unfolds. We see Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3. Emphasis, I know your works. You left your first love. That's judgment. I know your works, Thyatira. I know your works, Pergamos. I know your works, Sardis. I know your works, Laodicea. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. I'm going to cast Jezebel into a bam. Then they commit adultery with her into a great tribulation. And I'm going to do this. And I'm going to come and Pergamos and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That is judgment. And what you are seeing, I believe, is going to happen in this end time, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, prior to the rapture taking place, is we are going to see a purging of the church. Glory to God. What you are going to see is the tear looking more like a tear and a wheat looking more like a wheat. You're going to see pressure and cleansing coming to the church, and we're going to see those that are going to get in are going to get in. Those that have a heart for God and want to do his will are going to fight like they never fought. They're going to burn in the love and the passion for Jesus Christ. They're going to dig in and see the power of God. And the rest are going to be deceived because they have no love for the truth, and they're going to get caught in this charismatic chaos that's in the world today. I'm telling you can mark it down. It's coming. The true and the false. The line's going to get clearer and clearer. You're going to see that true Christian shining more and more and more. Whoever can fall is going to fall. So the purging and the judgment of the church, you wonder sometimes. You know what? We would do well to realize the time we're in. We would do well to realize that. Sometimes. The ministry that we've got today, God help us, God help me, has got to be a ministry that meets the need of this hour. Or that, I should say, addresses where we are. And it's going to have to be a ministry that goes straight to the heart. It's got to be a ministry that exposes the wrongdoing. It's got to be a ministry of truth that looks at this decadent age, identifies their sin, stands up for what is right, and is bold and courageous. There's times, in different time periods, I can tell you, different types of ministers may have been necessary. But I would tell you, we're living in an age that needs to be shocked sometimes, to shake them out of their lethargy and their complacency, and to wake people up and say, look where we are, man or woman, we are near the coming of God. And it's time for us, it's Paul said that, he finished this great gospel of Romans, he come down and said, it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And he talks about putting on the armor of light, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. That's where we are. And I would tell you about this great gospel that Paul has preached, and he come down to the end of that, and he told him, he said, it's high time to awaken. I feel that. We're close to the end. It's time to awaken and to dig and be about our Father's business and not beat around the bush with this thing. We don't have time to play games with people. We've never had that kind of time. But how much more do we not now? I ask God to help us. I really do. I want wisdom. I want anointing. I want power. But I want to be able to go. And I want to tell you something. It's a little different here in America. I go over to Africa and I preach the gospel there. And you're not talking to a bunch of hard hearts that's heard the gospel over and over and sat in church the last 25 years. You're not talking to folks who's been in a nation that's been under such light and such freedom and truth that we have had. You're talking to folks in tongues and never heard the gospel. And you reach out and you share the simple story of Jesus Christ and it just transforms people. Our lives have changed. It's different. It's a different setup. It's a different area. It's a different approach. It's a different need. But we're not in Africa. We're not living in a nation that was founded on voodoo or something else that came out or was given themselves. They weren't founded on that. They had British control in the back. But now the Maasai people, who their whole background was given to witchcraft and demons and sorcery, all that mess they've been given to it. And they don't know anything else but eating or drinking blood and drinking milk. And their whole life is caught up in raising a cow, raising a sheep. And you go into that. It's a whole different ballgame than you go to an America. People have been blessed and they're enriched and materialistic. And all the freedoms and the light that we've had. Churches, Brother Davis, I drove him around when he was down here. He was just shocked everywhere. Brother, I've never in my life. He said, there's a church on every corner. There's another one, brother. We drive another block. There's another church, brother. We drive another block. He didn't have that up in New Hampshire. There's not a church on every corner. He said, this is amazing to me. He said, you know, we're one of the few that's out there. They don't have churches on every corner. But you go back there a long time ago, and that place was the heart of where the gospel first came. The early colonies in America and the charters that the people that came here to establish the Christian faith. This was the new Israel. And America's a unique nation. And I'm telling you, the message that needs to go out to this nation is wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up before we lose what we have. So God help us to meet the challenge that is before us. Tribulation time is coming. Now we go for another aspect, and we'll talk about the wrath of God. There's some scriptures that are very, very clear that you and I are going to escape the wrath of God. Let's look at them a little bit. Let's just read some of them. Let's go to Romans, please, and we'll begin there. Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read a few of them. I'll come back to them. I just want to make mention of it. Romans chapter 5. And it talks about... I'm sorry, excuse me a second. Get where I'm at here. My place. Verse 9. Much more than being unjustified by his blood, we shall what? Save from wrath through him. Save from wrath through him. That's not the wrath of hell. Why? Because that's implied in justification. If he has justified you, then you're forgiven. If you're forgiven, the law is not against you. God has no case against you. If there's no case against you, automatically there's no wrath. He's not talking about that kind of deliverance that comes with justification. Being now justified, much more. Much more. This is something that comes in addition to. With the justification. Not, but in addition to it, as a result of it, I should say. Much more. We talked about we should be saved from wrath through him. The wrath that is coming upon this world, you and I are promised deliverance. And it's because of our justification in Jesus Christ. Because we have been saved in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the wrath of hell here. We're talking about the wrath that will come upon this earth. It's the same idea for 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to mention this and then we're going to go on here. I'll end up coming back to it. But 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, chapter 5, sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. The Bible says, for God has not appointed us what? But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the context of it, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In that context, he's not talking about the wrath of hell, he's talking about the wrath that is coming upon this earth, the day of the Lord, the day that's coming like a thief in the night. That's the wrath of God. So what we understand there is there becomes a connection between this day of the Lord, the same in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord, and the wrath of God. God is bringing his wrath upon this earth. The book about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Preach about that a little bit this morning, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's going to be revealed in the tribulation. The heavens are going to open up and they're going to say, save us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. It's going to be revealed from heaven. Now let's look a little bit of that wrath, if you will. Let's go to Revelation. Yes, absolutely. Same thing. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. Yes, I'm going to come back to those passages, but I wanted to make a connection between the wrath of God that is coming. Twice in Thessalonians, once in Romans, it's mentioned. Now to Revelation, please. Where do we see this word taking place? Revelation chapter 6 is where it begins. It's mentioned with the sixth seal. In connection with the sixth seal, these were unleashed, one right behind another, taking place in succession. There's really no time, space between them. Boom, 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 God does it. We got the white horse rider, we got the next one that comes and taking place, and we got, and the white horse rider is in verse 2, he comes forward. And then the second seal, it takes place with the red horse that comes and he takes peace from the earth. And then there is the third one that comes in verse 5, a black horse, and it's economic upheaval, famine. It takes place as a result of war. In verse 4, you take peace from the earth, you get war, and then you got economic upheaval, war always has a detrimental effect. And then you go down to verse 7, he talks about the fourth seal, and then becomes death. Comes as a result of that hunger. These are the things that come as well as a result of war. And then the economic upheaval and death, disease, hunger, and those sort of things. And then you've got persecution under the fifth seal. And then in the sixth seal, in verse 12, there's an earthquake. The sun is black. There's an eclipse of the sun. And the moon becomes like blood. That can happen from a volcanic occurrence, from the shaking of the earth. It doesn't matter, however God wants to do it. It'll be divine in its nature. And then the heavens are departing as a scroll in verse 14. And every mountain and island are moved out of the places. And you've got the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and captains and mighty men and bondmen, free men, and hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16. And say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? I'm telling you, this is right in the beginning. We've got this Antichrist, the white horse rider, coming. We've got with him there's going to be peace taken from the earth. With him there's going to be war. With him there's going to be upheaval. And then, with that as well, God opens up the what are they doing? Are they repenting? Are they running and saying, Jesus, save me? Are they saying, Jesus, forgive me? They look to the rocks and the mountains and say, we're going to die. Follow us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that comes. Folks, today, this is literally going to happen. That's one of the things that separates us from people who are amillennial or postmillennial. That is, they don't believe that the Lord is going to come and drop the church, has got everything ready, and basically we've conquered it all, and righteousness fills the earth, and then Jesus is going to come back. We don't hold to that. Why? Because we take a literal interpretation of Revelation. They don't. Most of them do not take a literal interpretation of Revelation. Just all symbolic, much of symbolism, and it just basically puts it in an area of obscurity. Nobody really knows what it means. Some of them think, well, it already happened in the Roman Empire. It's already taking place, or it's just the present persecution the church is going through now. We don't see anything like that. What about that is symbolic? And I like what Brother Messer said. Well, call it a symbol if you want to, but the real is always greater than the symbol. If the symbol is men crying out to God, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, where's the real going to be? So you call that what it is, but it's really going to take place. The wrath of God, that tribulation period is the judgment and the wrath of God. Let's go a little bit further and see that word again. Go down to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Now, some people in that sixth seal, they think the sixth seal is the same thing as the sixth vial or bowl. They won't fit. You can't put them together. There is a chronology to Revelation. There are parenthetical chapters. There's so much happening during that seven-year period. You get to some chapters and they tell you, while this is happening, this is also going on. But it is time, it goes through. And there's some things it'll jump ahead and tell us, but it's easy to put it in its chronology and what takes place, and you cannot confuse the two. Now we get to Revelation 11, verse 18, and the nations were what? Angry. Why? And thy wrath is come, and the time of the day that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Here is God again pouring out his wrath upon this earth. And then again, in that Revelation chapter 11, we see it concurs with the seventh trumpet. It happens at the middle of the tribulation. It's mentioned. Let's go a little bit forward. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Let me go first to Revelation 14, verse 19. Revelation 14 and verse 19. And the angel thrust in a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into what? The great winepress of the wrath of God. Please understand, I had this one man that was writing about the rapture, and he said that the rapture occurred somewhere during the last half of the tribulation period, because he indicated that the first half of the tribulation was the wrath of Satan and the last half was the wrath of God. I don't know how in the world. There is no way in this world you can look at that book. Well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to make it say. There again, we come back to this business of truth. Do you really want the will of God? Do you really have a heart for truth? Are you willing to discover what it says and not make it say what you want to say? From Genesis, from Revelation. First of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of Satan. And the Antichrist can't come until the restrainer is removed. So you've got Antichrist coming, but he's on a leash. He can't move until God lets him move. He can't do but what only God lets him do. And he knows he's only got a short time to work. All through that book, they didn't say, hide us from the wrath of the devil. It's from the wrath of the Lamb. They said the great wrath of God is coming. And that's in the beginning and in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation is not the outpouring of Satan's wrath. Folks, he's been doing that for 6,000 years. The devil's been pouring out his wrath, his anger. He's been trying to get back at God since he got kicked out. Every way he can express his anger towards God. Oh, how angry he was when God walked upon this planet. Oh, how much and how angry when God is casting him out, when Jesus is doing that. How angry he gets when men are treading on his turf and territory. What do you think we get? Have you ever noticed sometimes you go out, you think, why? Please tell me, please tell me, please tell me why. But America, why people get angry. What was it? I read recently had a story of a young girl. Oh, a young girl, public school. And she just went in her school class and passed out invitations to a Christmas party at a church. Schoolboy comes in and says, separation of church and state. Afraid someone's going to get offended. And told her she couldn't invite people to her Christmas party at church. How ridiculous is that? What is that to be afraid of? At a Christmas party? I mean, they're going to get candy. And they're going to hear a little story about Jesus Christ. I mean, tell me what is so awful about. Why the vehemence? Why the anger? Why the malice? At something that is so simple and so intrusive as that. Because the devil is angry. And he hates God. And he's pouring everything he can do to get back at God and shut down and silence the saints of the Lord. Glory to God. I'm telling you folks, you can't silence them. There was one fellow in the story. He went over and the enemy tried to do all of this thing. There was one of the men that was in, sorry, I don't remember his name, but it was part of Doolittle's journey and group that went and flew over Tokyo after Japanese had bombed us at Pearl Harbor. We had to get a strike back at Japan. We had to let Japan know that she had awakened the sleeping giant. We were not going to sit by. And that she may be a long way from my shore, but she was in striking distance. And so they put together this band of men with Doolittle, called Doolittle's Raid, and they brought these I think they were B-24 bombers, and they trained these men to fly these bombers. They weren't made to fly off an aircraft carrier, but they trained these men to fly them off an aircraft carrier. When they got there, when they were approaching the shores of Japan, they got discovered, and they said, we got to go now. The weather wasn't the greatest, but as that ship would dip and as it arrived, they would time it just perfect to get that plane to take off from the flight deck of that aircraft carrier. And they knew when they flew over Tokyo, they would not be coming back because they wouldn't have enough gas. The goal was to try to land in China, and then the Chinese people would meet up with them and guide them to safely. China was an ally, and so they flew over Tokyo, they dropped the bombs in Tokyo, didn't do a huge amount of damage, but it was a psychological thing. It let the Japanese know that we're here, buddy, and we're not going to put up with this stuff, and we're coming after you, and we're going to fight back. And but these men, the Chinese, they were afraid they were Japanese planes, and so they didn't light up their airstrips, and then one of those planes were lost, they all crashed. But one of the crews were captured by the Japanese. They were actually, I think, turned over by some Chinese that did it, but they were captured, and one of them became a POW. And he is in, he's tortured, he's in a prisoner of war by the Japanese, and he's full of hatred. He hates these men for what they do and how they come against him. And he's put in solitary confinement, anything they can do to try to break him down. But he kind of, I guess, was working with, befriending a little bit, one of the guards, and he asked him, they had some books. He said, can I get a book? Can you just bring me a book? Any book? He had a box of books, and he found the Bible. And all that Bible, he started reading it. Don't you know what happened? God got a hold of that man and saved him. And all that bitterness and hatred went out of his heart. You know what that man did? He made out of promises. And he just said, Lord, I'm going to do this. He wasn't trying to make a deal with God. But he said, if I get out of here, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to preach the gospel to the Japanese people. He lived. He went back to America. He got out. He was released from prison. World War II ended, and we won the war. He went to seminary. He got married, and him and his wife became missionaries and preached the gospel and established churches in Japan. I'm going to tell you something right now. The devil can hate, and he can fight, but the love of God and the power of the gospel is a greater thing. Glory to God. And when that wrath comes upon this earth, it is not the wrath of the devil, my friend. It is the wrath of Almighty God from day one to the end of the end of that day when he comes back to this earth and fights the battle of Armageddon. I'm telling you, the Lamb of God is going to loose the seals and bring the wrath of God upon this world. Chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, greater marvel, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up. What? God. Verse 7, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Verse 2, 16 and verse 1, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. This is Jesus when he comes back. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Also that book from the unleashing of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. So when Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 19, it is the wrath of God. And the Lord makes very clear that we're going to escape that wrath. Now here's the thing. You got pre-trib and post-trib and mid-trib. But they all claim this. There's one thing you got to be, whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, or pre. You've got to be pre-wrath. You've got to be pre-wrath. That's the simple thing. And now what you got to determine is what period is the wrath. Well, that's why I speak of the Bible. We read the passages. You know that passage in 1 Thessalonians, Brother Al? If you read that, read it. You'll find that. Read it real quick. We have the passage in Romans 5. Much more than being justified by his blood. Talks about something that's much more. We should be saved from wrath through him. And then he talks about, in Revelation, he's not pouring us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 10. You want to read that, please? And notice the connection with the coming of Jesus delivering us from the wrath to come. What are we doing now? We're waiting for this. This is only talking about folks that are saved who delivered us from the wrath to come. But what is the wrath to come? That can't be hell. Hell's already here. Not here in the earth, but it's existence now. That wrath has been there since the first man sinned. Go away and was cast there. I don't know who the first man to go to hell was. I do not know. You say, well, because the present hell, Hades, wasn't created for the devil. The future hell was. The devil is not in hell right now. He's never been in hell. He is cast out of heaven. He's the prince and power of the air. He will be cast in the lake of fire. That will be his eternal hell. But that's a future hell. The present hell is in the heart of the earth and it's Hades. The only ones there are men. Men are there. I don't know who the first one was there, but in the Old Testament, somewhere way, way back, maybe it might have been Cain, it might have been whoever else was there, but whoever went into that place in the heart of the earth, they were there. That wrath has been going on. That's not the wrath he's talking about now, but there's a wrath that's coming, and it's talking about that which is coming upon this earth. And when we get to the book of Revelation, the first time we see it mentioned is in Revelation chapter 6, connected with the loosening of the seals, which is the first set of judgments upon the earth. Therefore, it makes the most sense to indicate that the whole 7 years is the wrath of God. Not the wrath of the devil, not the wrath of man, not the wrath of the Antichrist, it's the wrath of God. Jesus Christ sets in motion the events of the tribulation. Even the removing of the restrainer, the Bible talks about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God's got to remove it. God's got to do that. Folks, it's the wrath of God, and it's not coming until God says so. And when he unlooses those seals in Revelation chapter 6, it is the wrath of Almighty God upon this earth, and it applies to the whole 7-year period. And therefore, one of the cases, and the great case for the pre-tribulation rapture is this. The whole 7-year tribulation refers to the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, and you and I are going to escape that wrath. We are waiting for his son. We are waiting for his son who delivered us from the wrath to come. Some people say, well, we're going to go through that period of wrath. We're not here to experience that wrath. That's not because God can't keep us in the midst of tribulation. It's the point is that 7 years has a different purpose. The purpose of that 7 years is not to purge the church. The purpose of that 7 years is not to try the saints. The purpose of that 7 years is to bring Israel back to where she can recognize and get ready for her Messiah. The purpose of that 7 years is to judge this earth. Those that have committed harlotry with the great whore, the false religion, and all the junk that has come upon this earth. Folks, I'm telling you, the false religion has led nations astray. No nation is any higher than its religion. And you can never separate a nation from its religion. I don't care if you make that secularism, humanism, Catholicism, voodoo, whatever it is, pom-poms in Haiti right now. You wonder why such a nation go over there. You wonder why it's so depraved. You wonder why it's so deprived. Well, they got the devil for their god. They got voodoo for their national religion. You want to see what Catholicism will do for a nation? Go to Mexico. And you'll find out that Catholicism will not lift a nation out of its degradation and allow for a corrupt government. You want to see what Christianity can do for a nation? Look at what America, what it has been. I'm not saying everything's been perfect, but I'm telling you right now, this nation was a melting pot, and people were absolutely clamoring to get to the shores and find the liberties that were here in America. You want to find out what, well, some of the Lutheranism, but find out what it did. Go to Tanzania and see what witchcraft. Just look at how it is elevated, the Messiah. Folks, you can glory in that culture all you want to, but I find no glory in a man living in a mud hut, drinking milk and blood, walking around, and just having no sense of hope beyond that. No, that's not what it's all about, church. I'm telling you that in where we are, that wrath is coming, and that brings us to this business of deliverance. Let me make a few comments and maybe ask a question. I have time for questions. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Now, what I've sought to establish so far is this. A time of tribulation is coming. The nature of that tribulation is to judge the nations, to restore Israel, to bring Israel to the place where she will receive her Messiah and be restored. The nature of it is not to purge the church. The nature of it is not to try the church. Church is in a period of trial now. Judgment begins now at the house of God. Peter saw the present distress as judgment in the house of God. 2 Peter, he referred to that. 1 Peter, he talked about that. That present distress, that it was judgment in the house of God, and it was cleansing. The effect of persecution was cleansing. She judged the church in Revelation 2 and 3. But from Revelation 6 forward, 4 and 5 are just the portrait of us being in the glory of the Lord. And then 6 begins the judgment. And from then, it's the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. And the Bible says that we are saved from that wrath. And it makes the best sense, according to the hermeneutics, according to the chronology of Revelation, to apply the wrath of God to the whole 7-year period, because it all is his time of wrath. Now, so, he says we will be delivered from wrath. Let's read Luke chapter 21. We see it as the wrath of God, we will be delivered from that wrath. Luke 21, I want to go to verse 34, please. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with what? Surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. Jesus saw a future day coming, did he not? He saw a day that would come, and it would come unaware. What did he tell us in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it is? He says what? Forsake not what? And so much the more what? As you what? As you see that day approaching. This is not going to be something that we're oblivious to. The day is yet to come, and we're going to see it as it approaches. Woo, glory. Is anybody seeing it coming? Is anybody seeing the nearness of that day? But the idea here again is don't let that day come upon you unawares. Look, what else he says, for as a snare, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He mentioned it even back in verse 28. When these things began to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption goeth now. When these things began to come to pass, not at the end of these things, not the middle of these things, but at the beginning of these things, and now we're in the beginning of sorrows already. The beginning of sorrows is taking place, but it's in the beginning of those things, which we are already seeing in a measure, that Jesus Christ is going to come. Our redemption is near. So we talked about this deliverance that's promised us in Luke 21. The deliverance that's promised us that I've already read from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, and Romans chapter 5, that God is going to take us out. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians again, and I want to mention something there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 13, speaks about the rapture of the church, and we're going to deal more with this later, but very famous passage, and Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others of eternal hope. And then he describes this event, and talks about it in very specific terms, and said that when Jesus comes, what's he going to do? Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which what? Will God bring with him? Even those which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? So, that is those saints that have departed, that have died in Christ, but their spirits, souls, will be brought back, their bodies are still in the earth, so he's going to be bringing them back with him. But this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the covenant of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede, the word prevent, that means precede, them which are asleep. That is, we're not going to go before they. And for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now get verse 18. Wherefore what? Comfort one another with these words. Verse, yes, that's correct. Go again. So I want to come back to that thought. Hold the thought. Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. We read it. For God has not appointed us to wrath, what? Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep. That's what he just talked about in chapter 4, right? Those that are living caught up and those that are sleeping but are resurrected and caught up with. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore what? Two times, relative to this event of the resurrection or the rapture, he talks about comfort. Now I'm going to tell you right now. If I know that I've got to go through Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 and Revelation 8 and all the seals, the fifth seal is terrible persecution to those that are living. What comfort is that?
Why would you not want to live with Jesus?
Why don't you want to live with Jesus? It's worth it, Alter. Any comments or questions? Any other comments or questions? Okay, you kind of raised two questions there, so let me try to deal with the first. I'm not saying Revelation doesn't contain symbolism, but the symbolism is easy to determine. It's very simple symbolism that we don't have to do guesswork on, and that we don't have to. The Bible itself contains symbolism. There are parables that are given to us. Jesus' parables, that's symbol. We get even to the Old Testament. There are things that were used there that were symbolic. Even things of the temple became prototypes and symbolic of Jesus Christ. The brazen altar, he is our altar. The Ark of the Covenant, our covenant is in him. And God has made our covenant through Jesus Christ. So the sacrificial lamb was symbolic as well of Jesus Christ. So there was a literal aspect of it and a symbolic aspect. Revelation contains symbolism. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that it doesn't contain symbolism. But the whole thing is not symbolic. The vast majority of it is literal. And what symbolism is used is employed in order to give a better picture. When God can paint the picture clearer through a symbol, he uses the symbol to do that. But the symbol's obvious. The symbol is easy to see and easy to grasp. For example, Jesus Christ, I saw a lamb, Revelation chapter 5, and John talks about it. He said, I saw a lamb. He went and took it, the book out of the one that was on the throne. I don't think that when we get there, we know it's Jesus, but we'll see him in the shape of a lamb. But why is he pictured here as a lamb? Why is it that the kind of language? Now, the language of Christ being a lamb is prolific in Scripture. It's a simple symbol. Everybody understands that. John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But why is he here portrayed as a lamb? Because it lets us know the reason he's able to take that book is because he bore our sins. Because he became the sacrifice. He became obedient unto death of the cross. That's why he has the right to bring judgment upon this world, because the world judged him wrongly and falsely on that cross. And he bore the sin of our judgment. Now, so it contains symbolism. And yes, I don't think we'll literally see a sword going out of his mouth, but I do believe maybe fire will literally go from his mouth. I don't have a problem with that happening. But if the sword goes out, but again, proliferate through the Scripture. The Bible talks about taking to you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So God spoke the word again. That's a symbol that's clear in Scripture. It's very simple and straightforward. So a sword going out of his mouth is nothing more than if he just says God spoke, it doesn't have the same effect as saying a sword went out of his mouth. The word went forth, but it went forth like a sword. It went forth to cut. It went forth to destroy. It went forth to draw blood. It went forth to make war. And so we get a greater portrait of the symbol. When the symbol's employed, we get a clearer picture than had he just said, Jesus took the book out of his hand. Or Jesus spoke the word and this happened. No, but the word went like a sword. That says a lot more. Now, about the written upon his thigh, that doesn't mean he's unclothed. It's written upon his thigh, upon his garment, but it's that's the area. And I mean, I would say the same thing. If I would say to John out there, Daniel come in and he had a shirt on and he had something on. I said, Daniel had, had a picture of a singing group. I said, Daniel had some singing group plastered on his chest when he came in. I don't mean that it was literally on his chest, but that's the area of his body. So the area of his body on his garment, he'll be clothed, but that area right there on his thigh is where it'll be written King. It's not tattooed on his body, it's not flesh on. It's in that area of his body. And we would say the same thing. Again, that's just the Bible uses language in the same way that we would employ it using or identifying the area of the body. And that's the most simple way to say that. So that's how I would answer those things. All right, and it's a good question. We're not saying Revelation doesn't contain symbols. It does contain symbols. But it's not the symbols that matter, it's just the reality of what's not symbolic. And a lot of people want to make a whole thing symbolic. And so you get to the seals, you get to an earthquake. What does the earthquake symbolize? Then he has this trumpet, and we get this streaking comet that comes. Or what does that symbolize? And then you're just left obscurity. Why does it be a comet? Why does it be an asteroid? Because that's what it is. Okay, any other questions? Good question. Any other questions? Where are we at now, chapter 9, Revelation? I believe it's a little angel. No, standing in the sun, the sunlight. In other words, the sun there, he was standing there, and the light of the sun shining behind him, and he called, standing in the sun, called to the fowls of the air. A little angel will do that. No, I believe that. I would not make that symbolic. No, a little angel will stand in the sun, and there, the same as we would do. We use that same language. Why don't you go out and get some sun today, man? I'm going to go out standing in the sun for a while. I do the same thing. I say the same thing. I'm going to lay in the sun. We say it when we get folks to the beach. I'm going to lay in the sun. And that's, the Bible uses language that's just common, talks like we do. And so he would, but I believe it'd probably be in the heavens, Brother Steve. It'd probably the angel right there, the sun shining, and in the middle of that light, that bright light. And there he would call to the fowl which are in the air, birds flying, and call to the birds of the air and say, come on, you got a big supper. Buzzards, all you meat eating birds, scavengers, yes, thank you, vultures. Come on, you are getting a dinner of kings. And they will eat, and they will fill their bellies. I haven't checked it lately. I tell you, North Carolina still got a pile of those critters. I'm telling you what, the state road ain't got to do much around here, because every roadkill is eat up pretty fast around our place. But I have heard it. A long time ago, I heard it said how the number of scavenger birds are increasing tremendously in the air. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? They're going to eat the flesh of kings. Jesus Christ is going to consume them with the voice, with the word. His words are going to go forth. The power of that, Brother Steve, we saw a little bit right before his crucifixion. Remember when they came, Jesus came to get him, and he said, I am, they all fell back. Now he spoke a little word, and they fell back on the ground. That's the power, folks, when God speaks. We saw the power of his word in Genesis chapter 1. Amen? Let there be light. You know, let there be a star to rule the day and a star to rule the night. And there was. Glory to God. Yes, amen. Okay, any other questions, and we'll close. We'll pick it up next Sunday afternoon. I don't know. I can tell you there's a lot of holiness people that are mid-trib. out west more so, in Arkansas, Oklahoma, that area, a lot of midfielders out there. A lot of midfielders. So there's a lot of, they can't really, they're not good at defending it. They don't really know. Brother Messer has ran into several of them. And such as he pitches in, touchdown. Okay, Seventh Day Adventist Pastor. Yes. More like the Reformed churches are post-millennial. Reformed churches are post-millennial. Back years ago, a lot of Reformers, although they saw it a little different light than earlier, a lot of Reformers were post-millennial, like Finney and some of those, many of those guys. Of course, the Presbyterians came out of that, a lot of them are post-millennial. A lot of your pre-tribulation churches are, your Baptist are pre-tribulation churches, rapture, pre-tribulation rapture. A lot of, your mainline Pentecostal denominations are pre-tribulation, Church of God, Pentecostal Holiness, Assembly of God, pre-tribulation rapture. John, you spent more time assembly, you're pre-tribulation rapture. What about the Methodists are probably more post-millennial. John Wesley, I think, was more post-millennial, so. But I don't know what all of the denominations, that's the ones I know of, and where they all stand with it. No, how about post-millennial? And by that, there's a difference. They fall into various camps. There's post-millennial and pre-millennial. Now, post-millennial means that the Lord will actually not come back until after the millennial reign. He will not return to this earth until a time of righteousness. And the church will prepare the world. The church will convert the world. And then once we see that great conversion and righteousness fills the earth and the church triumphant in that regard, then Jesus will come back to the earth. So he comes back after the millennium, after that time of peace and righteousness, after the church has accomplished that. It's more symbolic. The post-millennials would look at Revelation, and you won't even hear them talk much about Revelation. Rarely, if ever, they'll preach out of it. A lot of them will look at it as if it was it took place a lot in the Roman Empire. They will look at it as happening during that time period. They'll try to connect the beast with some of the emperors and different things like that. And they see it as, some of them just see it as a struggle between good and evil. Just a struggle between good and evil. It's just all symbolic, and it's just a symbolic struggle of good and evil. Which basically, again, if I can say it that way, just relegates the book to obscurity. It can mean anything you really want it to mean. Because if we make it so it's just all symbolic, and it's just kind of a struggle between good and evil, it becomes like a fairy tale. It becomes like one of Aesop's fables, a poetry or something. Read it, but no, that's not where the book is even introduced. Blessed is the man that reads and keeps the sayings of this book. Then premillennial. Premillennial people believe that the rapture will take place prior to the millennium. Among the premillennial crowd, there are three groups. Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. But all three of those are premillennial. All three believe that Jesus will come back prior to the millennial reign. Some believe he'll come back even before the rapture, before the tribulation, some at the middle tribulation, some at the end of tribulation. Then there's amillennial. Amillennial, he's not really even coming back. It's just all symbolic. It's just a symbolic coming. Well, you have to ask that question. No, I'm not going to answer. Yeah, I know what it was, but I'm saying you at some point have to ask that. What is the point? And if you read a lot of those guys, I'll tell you right now, study people ask them, what's the commentary on Revelation? In Hickey's language, sometimes I have to say, they ain't one. There's not a lot of good commentaries. You have to kind of pick and choose, especially some of the earlier writers. A lot of them. Well, I can talk about them later. I'll hold you on. But there's not really a lot of good commentaries out there. Revelation's one of, I think, the least studied books in the Bible. You'd think it'd be the most. But it's really one of the least studied books in the Bible. Least preached. Bring your questions next week. We'll pick it up again next week. Let us stand. Praise the Lord. God's good, church. I wish a happy Thanksgiving to all of you. I pray the Lord will be with you. And may your table be bountifully blessed. May your home be blessed with peace and comfort. May the Lord come before Thursday. May we celebrate Thanksgiving around the throne of God Almighty. Amen. May God's blessings to all of you. And just thank God for his grace and mercy toward us today. Let's remember the Doug in prayer. We went home for Thanksgiving. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this opportunity to be here today. We thank you, God, for time of study. We thank you for questions this afternoon. We thank you, God, for, Lord, this time just to learn and grow. We do need you to help us, Lord. We really need you to help us, God, to teach us and to guide us and in this hour to minister your word. Lord, I'm so concerned about